start talk about with you this evening is this proposition that according to the Bible, every Christian is to be a defender of the faith. This is set forth in a number of different passages, but I doubt that any of us, sufficient to really say that we have a full grasp of it, at all times appreciate how important our individual role is in this matter of defending the faith. Now, some people have an idea about the Bible, which was voiced by the great preacher Spurgeon, that the Bible is sort of like a lion. You know, all you got to do is just let it out of the cage and let it go to work, and it'll do what it needs to do. And this kind of an attitude sort of minimized the idea of what we must do. There's no question in my mind that the appropriateness of a figure of the Bible like something strong and something to be dealt with and something even ferocious, that's not bad, but the concept that we do not have a personal responsibility, that it's just going to get done if we'll just perhaps, you know, put a Bible in somebody's hand and the work will be accomplished. Now, I want to, on the other hand, say that I really believe the main task of the Christian is to make a connection, or to help him make a connection between the sincere seeker of the truth and the Bible. But sometimes those connections are short-circuited by certain ideas that people have that need to be answered, and we must recognize that it is our responsibility to give answers. I suspect that a passage that we could use as a basis for the entire study tonight would be 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and with fear." That passage is just bursting with truth. It's just full of things that we need to give our attention to. And if I do my work well tonight, that verse will be a summary of the entire sermon. What it alerts us to is that we must begin with a proper attitude within our own hearts. We have to give the proper dominant place to Christ in our hearts. In other words, if we sanctify Him in our hearts, we put Him or separate Him in our hearts in a special position. We will never accomplish what Christ intends for us to accomplish until He becomes the dominant ruling force in our hearts. And having said that, He said, "Be ready always." There's therefore a sense of urgency, because what you'll discover is that there are opportunities to do this very thing everywhere, and what we have to do is to be ready to capitalize upon them. If we wait for a certain circumstance that we have planned for and worked for and dreamed about to come about, we will miss probably 9 out of 10 opportunities in teaching. So he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you." That implies that there are going to be questions coming our way. And I have little doubt that some of the most successful teaching is done because people are ready to reply to certain comments or questions that people make about religion. People are incurably religious. They may be foul of mouth, and they may be wicked of life, but there is an insatiable curiosity about religious matters. You're going to find it wherever you go. Some simply for the purpose of putting it down, others wanting to know what you're going to have to say about it. But people have an insatiable interest in religion. And therefore, because of this, this passage becomes significant to us as we think about every Christian a defender of the faith. And it also tells us that we're to be able to give an answer. And we're going to do it on the basis of putting before people the reasons for our hope. That implies that if there is not genuine hope in our hearts, and there isn't going to be unless you have something that sustains it, our faith in God and His Word becomes the foundation of hope. And therefore, when that's really what it ought to be, then we're going to be able to give reasons to people why we believe and why we hope. And then it tells us that we're supposed to do it with a certain attitude or spirit, with meekness and with fear. It appears to me that that's an attitude directed toward the people that we seek to teach, and then an attitude toward God. We're going to reverence God, and we're going to respect people. And that's going to be the key of us being able to be a defender of the faith. Now, that's sort of a summary of the lesson contained in that one verse. Points I want to make as follows. First of all, the nature of what we teach creates controversy. You know, it's sort of like the opening chapter of a book by a fellow named Peck called The Road Less Traveled. And he starts off by saying that life is essentially difficult. Now, once we admit that, we're able to transcend that. And then when someone says, well, life is difficult, we say, so what? Let's get on with the business of dealing with life. Once we admit that the nature of what we teach is controversial and say, so what? That's just the way it is. We will not fight all the time against what I believe too many of us do fight and waste our energies. We just do not like to accept the conclusion that what we're teaching to people is controversial. We'd like to avoid it. We'd like to escape the kind of frictions and the unpleasantries that sometimes come because one human being differs from another. And you know what will happen? We will spend our best energies in fighting against something that you cannot fight against. The inherent nature in what we teach is the inherent nature is seen to be that of controversy. Now, Jesus says this to us in Matthew chapter 10, 34 through 37. He says, think not that I come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. Now, he does not teach that he came into the world with a kickative mood and an objective case, and that he was here just to turn over tables in people's thinking for the delight of hearing the things rattle and the noise come. But he did turn over tables, not only in a temple, but in people's thinking. And that was the nature of it. Wherever he went, if you'll read your New Testament carefully, controversy followed in the wake of what he said. Now, why is this true? Because the nature of truth is that it does not find peaceful coexistence with that which is wrong. That's just the way it is. And Jesus talked about how that in the most intimate of relationships, a man's own family, he will find that there is this division. And he says, I'll make a man's own household his foes. I mean, what Jesus teaches us is that essentially what we're teaching produces controversy. Now, someone says, well, that produces friction. Yes, friction produces fire. And fire is a great tool, or it's a destructive force. As the proverb says, as iron sharpeneth iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. And we may even, in the process, sharpen the countenance of our enemies, and they can become our friends. What I'm trying to say is that what we have to do is get over the idea that I don't want this to be controversial. It is. That's just the way it is. Now, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and the paradox between him being the Prince of Peace and causing controversy is that Jesus can bring peace to the most important areas of our lives, but he cannot do it without destroying certain things that in our life keep us from having peace. And that process of destruction so that he might build is a disturbing one. We've got to accept that. The Apostle Paul uses language which underscores this when he says, fight the good fight of faith. He says that to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:12. Or he says about his own life, I have fought the good fight, 2 Timothy 4:7. I finish the course, I've kept the faith. What Paul saw, it was essentially a struggle, a war. And he uses that very figure in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 through 5. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God. And he talks about pulling down the strongholds and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The very imagery there that Paul uses shows that we have this idea that essentially what we're about, what we're teaching people, produces controversy. And Paul says in Philippians 1:17, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. So he speaks about fighting. He talks about war. He talks about, I'm set for the defense. And he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he says, the struggle is essentially not just with the visible world. The enemies, having trouble with speakers tonight, okay. The enemies are not all visible. That's why he speaks in that very context of Ephesians chapter 6, 11 through 18. Someone might go get me some water. If you want me to continue. Don't want me to continue. He says that we wrestle against principalities and powers. And what he's really talking about are those beings that are unseen to us, yet they're nevertheless involved in this struggle. So the essential struggle for the world, this struggle between good and evil, right and wrong, is a struggle both with visible and invisible enemies. And it just heightens our sense that essentially what we're talking about is that we have that which creates controversy. If we determine the length of the sermon by the size of the receptacle, it'll be a little short. Thank you. I thought I'd get over that problem. Okay. With the acceptance that essentially what we're trying to do is controversial and we don't spend our time worrying about that, then it seems to me that it's altogether reasonable to point out to this audience that what we ought to be spending our time on is not worrying about whether this will cause controversy, but facing the fact that, of course, it will, that we become the most skilled defenders of the faith that we can be, avoiding pitfalls, things that will frustrate us, and developing the kind of skills that will help us to accomplish the great responsibility that we've been given to become defenders of the faith. We're going to soon learn that there's a vast difference between good, sound reasons and reasons that sound good. And we have to keep that in mind. If we are defenders of the faith, let's be sure that what we are defending is the faith. And the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 shows us that with Christ exalted in our hearts, with a sense of responsibility that we are to give the answers to people who ask, which answers are to be the reasons for what we hope, that our attitude must be right too. With those ideas in mind, then we have the concept reinforced by Paul's writing to the Colossians when he says in the fourth chapter of the book of Colossians, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. In other words, be smart. We're foolish if we think that we can avoid controversy. We're also foolish if we think that in controversy we will succeed in doing what Christ wants accomplished without his help, without his instruction, without his way. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how that you ought to answer every man. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof the ways of death. Our task is to show people that there are things that people believe, they seem to be correct, but they're not. And if they follow those ways, death is the consequence. That ought to be motive enough for any of us. In Jeremiah 10:23, we have underscored one of the most tremendous tasks of the 20th century, that is for people who are trying to uphold the first century gospel. Well, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We are having to face what is generally the overwhelming philosophy of our age, existentialism, that each of us, by searching our own hearts, can find the ultimate truth. Now, the Bible does teach us to search our hearts, but those who search their hearts without God's word as a guidance will end up in two different consequences that are tragic. One produces pride, the other produces despair, and neither of those are solutions for the human predicament. A person who searches their own heart with pride, with the consequence that says, now this is how I think about this, and this is what I believe, and then they set themselves up as the basis or standard by which they're going to determine things, that ends up in the folly of every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. It is spiritual suicide to search your own heart for the solutions. Now, the Bible teaches us to search our hearts, examine ourselves, but we don't do it alone. Now, sometimes when we search our hearts without God's word, it ends in despair because what we find there is so overwhelmingly painful that we cannot abide it. There are some people who've come to the end of the rope, and they believe that nobody cares for their soul. In the absence of the love of God, which can come by having the Word of God with us as a tool as we search our hearts, we're going to end up in despair. The existential mood of our age, which seeks solutions within our hearts as the ultimate system of truth, is tragic, and we must help people to see that. We must deal with that. What attitudes ought we to have when we begin to deal with people in dealing with their questions? I want to share with you a study tonight of a number of passages in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is dealing with the matter of wisdom or folly. The Bible speaks a lot about fools, and mainly what the Bible is concerned about when it talks about fools is moral fools, not mental fools. There are those that we may call fools or idiots who do not have a capacity to think. The moral fool is the person who, having the capacity to think, does not think and goes on stupidly and blindly following certain courses. Now, a lot of people have come to the conclusions on the basis of what we've already suggested by searching their own hearts. That's the answer to it. What I happen to think on it, that's the answer. And the tragedy of that is all too evident. Let's look at a book of wisdom that tells us some things that we need to understand. Proverbs. Let's go to the 26th chapter, verses 4 and 5. And this affords an opportunity, in my judgment, to look at elements of this matter of controversy and answering people that are like so many things in the Bible. They're paradoxical. In other words, you've already picked up when I started talking about the idea that we have controversy, is that really, doesn't Jesus want to bring peace? He doesn't want people to be rubbing each other the wrong way, and yet here we're talking about controversy, and even to the point that sparks may fly. And this shows us that sometimes all we see is half a truth. I'm convinced, as Swinburne said, that too many preachers offer up half a Christ. They love, on the one hand, depending on their temperament, to speak of the love of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus and the mercy of Jesus. And it seems like that as they have turned through the pages of the Bible, they never read passages in which the stern rebuke of Christ is evident. Well, there are other people who it seems as if when they have read from Jesus, all they have been able to read are the stern rebukes, and they catch not the flavor of Jesus when his compassion just radiates. The truth of the matter is, offering up half of Christ is offering up only a part of what Jesus is and what he taught. Look at this in Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be also like unto him. And then it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. This clearly shows us that we're not in the business, in answering people, of taking a situation that is a situation of folly, of foolishness, and making it worse. Someone said that a wise man knows that he cannot win an argument with a fool, and the fool knows this, and that's why he likes to argue, and then he draws the wise man into it. It's a great leveler. But it seems that people, when they have the Bible condemning a thing, want to be absolute, as if it does not give us a balanced view of this, and it certainly does here. Answer fool according to his folly. Now, what does that mean? That obviously points out the fact that fools will make comments and statements which are totally inconsistent. And the fallacy of arguments, whether they're emotional or logical fallacies, we do well to point those out to people, especially if the Word of God hangs in the balance. Because we do not like controversy, are we to brought to some sort of stubborn silence because men go out and open up their minds and they try to make fools of God and of themselves by what they say? Well, of course, no. And so Proverbs is talking about the attitudes and the actions that we undergo here in dealing with people. Go to Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Obviously, when we're around people, and those people are bundles of inflammable material, you foolishly do not light the match or the spark that causes them to explode. And frequently when we're talking about people, religion gets people angry. Either those who are filled with certain ideas of religion, or they're empty of them and they don't want anybody to give them any. And so, in dealing with people, A soft answer turneth away wrath. In other words, we have to keep our cool. Or as Kipling said, if you can keep your head when all about are losing theirs and blaming it on you. Learn how, then, when someone comes angrily, to diffuse the situation. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And the way you create peace in this world is not peace at any price, but you go to war with all the skill you have against certain things. The best way to war against anger and the hot-headed person is to keep your cool and diffuse that. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 23. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? I think this points up this. There's two sides of this. Have you ever been in a discussion with somebody and they ask you something and you weren't able to answer it? In fact, you felt frustrated, and probably for a day or two you carried that around with you. It was a burden. I mean, you felt, I should have been able to deal with that. Which introduces the idea that when we can effectively answer people's questions, there's a joy in that. Not born of the idea, well, I really showed them, but a joy born of the idea that the Word of God is so much a part of you, and you want it to be a part of them, and the Word of God, being consistent as it is, as a result of what you've done, is honored in people's thinking. So much of what's wrong in the world religiously is because people have taken a part of the truth, and so our ability then to answer by the mouth, it's a great joy. And a word spoken in due season, how good is it? Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. You know something? It doesn't take any thought just to say what's on your mind. And you see people this all the time talking about, they throw this out and throw that out, and they unload on people continually. But the righteous studieth the answer. If it is true, as we've tried to argue, and we didn't go at great length assuming an acceptance of that proposition, that it is our individual personal responsibility to be defenders of the faith. And I know that you're ready to say, well, John, there's more than just what you say. You're quite right of that. I'd argue that perhaps the silent tongue, but the godly life, in the long run may do more good than, you know, the open mouth and the ungodly life, and that's not a fair comparison, because we ought not to think that, well, it's either or. Bifurcation is too much of a mental trap for people to fall into. It's not just keep your mouth shut and live right, or, you know, open up your mouth and don't worry about how you live, but it's live right and try to help people understand what's right. And obviously, the great foundation for what we say is the way we live. Or as Paul put it, and this is one of Les Hodges' favorite passages, the end of the commandment is what? Love and a good conscience. What God wants us to do here, the consequence of that is to love Him and to love others, and the result of all that is we have a good conscience, meaning we know that we have done what He told us to do. So these passages are helpful to us. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Proverbs, in verse 21, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. This is talking about the wise person teaching the person what they ought to know. That you might know the certainty of the words of truth. And that as a result of that, thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that are sent unto thee. It is my conviction, brethren, that the result, the practical consequences of good Bible classes, and I believe in my judgment, and I kind of pick this up more and more, I feel more of a positive feedback, and I feel as personally that our efforts now in our Bible class program is one of the most positive and I think constructive things that we have done in this congregation in some time. And if the end result of us coming together, just anxiously coming together to study and then to go home and study and come back, is so we may know and then we'll be able to share this with others. And the key to life, the thing to turn every human being's life into something extraordinary, and not just think, what do I count? What difference does it make? I'm nobody. To turn over that kind of thinking and to set us up on our feet properly is to give us a sense that I have a personal responsibility in reaching and teaching other people. And I'm a defender of the faith. My life is to be a defense of it. My heart, my mouth is to be a defense of it. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1 it says, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now you couldn't put what I'm trying to say tonight in any better way. That the preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. If we want to prepare ourselves to effectively do this, we're going to realize that God is going to prepare us for this. Now, he cannot do it if we will not let him. I'm just as convinced as I can be that when you do not have the motivation to learn, when you do not love it for the love of learning and what you can do with it, then you will not learn. Oh, you'll pick up some things, but you certainly are not going to be able to do the things that you're capable of. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Which means then that we ought to be searching our Bibles to find out exactly what God said about how we deal with other people, how we approach them, how we ought to, in our own lives, live in such a way as to be a good influence upon them. What are some principles that will help us in answering others? The principle of the golden rule. Some people mistakenly have said that the golden rule is one of those unique moral teachings that sets Jesus apart from all other teachers. It's not. Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, that whatsoever you would that men do unto you, do unto them. He says, for such is the law and the prophets. Treating people right is foundational to what God has always taught his people. And if we'll just try to put ourselves in the other person's place, that's one of the most helpful things that we can ever do. And you know something? If you'll put yourself in somebody else's place, I think you'll learn something about yourself as a result of that that'll help you to teach other people. You just be honest with yourself. Do you think that you're overwhelmed? You! That you're overwhelmed and mightily convinced by somebody whose main emphasis is that they can just come and totally sweep you off your feet by their knowledge of Scripture. Now, we may be impressed by that, but if you think about yourself, and of course the assumption is that we're not much different than other folks. Now, when you think you are, then forget about this. I mean, this part of the lesson has nothing to do with you. It's like C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity, when he talked about how there's a moral oughtness in man, and after you discover that everybody says we ought to do this and we ought to do that, and that we even admit that when we don't live up to that oughtness, we go around explaining why we didn't do it. And then the second thing you find out, once you find out that there is this moral law in the universe, then you discover the awful truth that none of us live up to it. We all fail. Now, he said in his book, if there are those readers who don't agree to this, then forget it. You know, this book isn't for you. Just lay it down. But if we can make the assumption that all of us are fundamentally basically the same, now we have different personalities, but as human beings we're fundamentally the same, we ourselves become a great clue to how to deal with other people. I think it's a mistake to think that the way you deal with other people is learn all these fantastic, marvelous techniques. I think we ought to learn everything we can from everybody about how to do something. But the truth of the matter is, if you'll examine your own heart, you'll find that you're more impressed by people who clearly send out the message to you they care about you and they're willing to help you. And the biggest barrier to us helping others is sometimes the belief that I have no equipment with which to do it. Now, ignorance of Scripture ought to drive us to study Scripture. But the beginning place on this is to begin with a solemn, simple truth that I have the capacity, with the help of Christ, to love people. It's just like a father and mother that bring a baby home from the hospital. And you know what they realize? They may not admit it to each other, and then after a while they will, maybe at night looking over the holding hands and looking at the baby and wondering if the baby is, you know, breathing or not, you know. But they're scared to death because they feel totally inadequate. But what they have got to be encouraged with again and again and again is the adequacies with which they are equipped. And God gave the task of raising children to parents who are adequate in this, that they can love and they can care and they can commit themselves to this creature, this valuable, wonderful creature that God has given them. And I used to be encouraged by, I don't know whether he still puts it in the books or not, but Dr. Spock used to put in his book, you know, that most of the time, the parents will do what's right for the child. And I'm going to tell you this, that the greatest task on earth, next to the business of proclaiming the gospel, is raising our children properly. And he gave it to people who have a high sense of inadequacy. But God allows them to learn about all of this stuff, and mainly by helping them to understand that you have something you can give them that nobody else can give them. Yourself and your care for that. And if you'll examine your own heart, you'll discover, according to the principle of the golden rule, that you treat others like you'd like to be treated. And I used to go out, you know, and I can remember this over the years, and there was a sister, very sincere, but she come up to me, she said, "Now, John, I want you to drop by the house, would you? And just make out like when you come by the house, just tell my husband that you just dropped by in the neighborhood and you just happened to be by there and you was going to, but I want you to come over there and I want you to teach." Well, you know, something just deep down within me just rebelled against the idea that I was going to go over there and kind of slip on up on the backside of this fellow. And after a while, I just tried to say, as kind as I could, "Look, if I was your husband, I wouldn't want to be treated in a way in which someone was, you know, slipping up on me. In fact, I've gone and sit in a house, and I was just visiting, you know, and I'd see the fellow over there. He was a great big man, and I didn't know how much terror that preachers can strike in people, you know. And I guess it's because they don't know what in the world's going to happen. And he's sitting there, and I've seen him just sort of starts perspiring, you know, a little bit here, and then I begin to see this circle around his shirt, you know, and he doesn't know what you're going to do. Why? He's a human just like I am. And what I like to do if I can is, and I just wanted to say it to him, look, relax. I want to be your friend, and I'm not here to rush you off your feet. But as defenders of the faith, if we take the golden rule and treat other people like we'd like to be treated, and you know what that'll help you do? You'll say, "Well, I just don't know whether this person, you know, I don't know whether they're ready to accept this." But ask yourself this, if someone came at you and manifested a sincere desire in you and they cared for you and were willing, even though it may not be in a smooth, glib way, but to show you truth and try to challenge you to see that which involves the destiny of your soul, what about that? Frequently examining our own hearts will help us to overcome, I think, a lot of the barriers to us succeeding in doing this. Make sure that your motive in going to people is right. If I fill notes with all kind of answers, and the purpose of it was that when someone raises this question, boy, I'm going to really be able to nail them down. Of course, we've got to ask ourselves, is that motive right? In Daniel 12 and verse 3, we read, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." in a darkened world, and sometimes I look at the papers, and you know something? Well, there's a benefit in me going off and holding the meeting. Sometimes you hold these meetings where you're talking in the morning, evening, you don't even have time to read the paper. You know what I found out? I'm just as well off without that. And in this darkened world, in which you can hear frequently the cries of despair, I think it's encouraging for us to know that if I'll be wise and I'll try to save people's souls, I can shine as the brightness of the firmament and as the stars forever and ever. It's easy to stand around and condemn and curse the darkness, but what he calls upon us to do is let our light shine. In Proverbs 11, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. There's no greater investment in your time and your effort and all of your endeavors than to be more effective in being able to reach out and touch somebody with the gospel of the Son of God. If you're going to last forever, and you know, sometimes when a person gets to be 50 years old, forever now. When you're young, you think, well, I can handle that, no problem about that. And then you get a little older and you begin to see as the shadows lengthen and you know that time is short. You find it often difficult to comprehend out of the experiences of 70 to 80 years upon this earth how it will be to last forever and ever and ever and never be tired and never be hungry and never be weary and never be disappointed and never to be a participant in those things which seem to make at times the human experience so difficult. And it seems to me that having thought about that and the realization that we're going to live someplace forever, and that's the truth, we need to begin right now to light our own life, to show it as a light to the path of others by the Word of God. And in the dark night of this time and this age, to let our light shine. If we don't, we'll be a part of what Jude speaks about, that blackness and darkness forever. So what I'm urging in this brief little study tonight, you see, it may not be apparent, I believe it is, but I put something in the bulletin, and I'm speaking tonight, and you're going to find me speaking occasionally to what I believe is the greatest challenge facing this congregation right now. And I think that challenge is to heighten the sense of purpose and dedication on the part of every child of God in this congregation to reach out and touch someone with the gospel. And to develop a sense that it can be done. And I will do it. And I'll guarantee you this, that if you'll bring the light to others, it'll be brought to your own life too. And I just feel an overwhelming a sense of concern. And I don't know how to spell it out except in practical terms like this. I dream and desire and long for the day when it may even be announced in bulletins or be something about which we'll talk about, that 12 to 15 to 20 Bible studies with individuals in the city of Houston were taking place from as a result of people here in this group studying with them. I'm convinced that that personal teaching of people who say, I'm willing to study, is the key. I know sometimes we think that preachers get perhaps their values and their goals distorted. I see empty seats here, which I think could be filled not just representing, well, hey, we had this great crowd, but yes. And look around and see, sitting here and there in some other place, a seat once empty and now filled. And that by a person whose life has been filled with faith and hope. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Let's go out. Let's don't be afraid of controversy. It's going to be there. Accept it as a fact. Resistance will be there. But resistance, when met by our strength and our effort, will build up our spiritual muscles. And so let's stand up straight. Let's let the weak knees become strong. Let's let any hands that have been idle be hands that do not seek to grasp, but open up and give. And let each of us become in our lives and in the thoughts of our heart, the meditation within our soul, and the words that come out of our mouths, let us be living defenders of the faith. I'd just like to issue the challenge to this congregation. As we think about it, as the elders study about it, and as all of us try to figure out how we may effectively do this, and you know, it takes a lot of thought, I ask you to pray about it. Start praying now that there may develop in this congregation a sense of responsibility that we've never had before about each of us, personally and individually, becoming a defender and the proclaimer of the faith. And may God crown our efforts in prayer and study and labors with the fruit of the harvest. The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. May God grant the things we've studied about tonight be thought about you tomorrow morning and throughout the week. And why don't you think about how, when the occasion arises, when elders ask for suggestions about this, think about it. And let's put our best minds together. If you're here tonight and you are not a Christian, you may be one that is just here and begun a study, and it may be too soon for you. You need to know exactly what you need to do. And if you'd like to study, let us know. But if you're here and you've studied enough, the problem is not study. The problem is committing yourself to do what Christ says. Why don't you do it? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and ringing down through the centuries has been the promise. And it's true tonight. If as a child of God you have seen the reason why you're not a defender of the faith, because how can you defend what you have not even lived? And with a sense of a smitten conscience and now a new desire to serve God, you come tonight and ask God to forgive you and the brethren to pray for you. If that's your disposition, we're going to sing a song to invite you. And while we all stand together, won't you go?